Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oftentimes I'll read a particular passage and it's just like another verse pops into my head and it goes, I think I heard this somewhere before. And you realize that God was giving you a fundamental principle in one text. He was showing you how it played out in another passage. But clearly the Word of God is in harmony with itself. And we realize that God is not only giving us proof, but he's given us proof text that begins to emphasize a particular point. I was thinking in particular about Proverbs chapter 20, and if you look with me there, it in a way kind of summarizes what Paul is saying in this passage in Galatians. Proverbs chapter 20, if you'll drop on down to verse 24, it's a very simple verse, but once again declaring a great truth. The way it reads is this: man's steps are ordained by the Lord. In other words, everything that is happening in man's life is ordained by the Lord. It's an amazing statement. It then goes on and says in the text, how then can a man understand his ways? In other words, God is the one that's doing the directing. God is the one that's doing the orchestrating. God is the one that is sovereign. And all these things that are happening, man oftentimes tries to figure out what's going on in my life, and he can't come up with an answer. In fact, we were looking in it's on Saturday in Ecclesiastes 1, and what seems to be clear, especially in verse 8, is that man, from his perspective, just can't seem to come up with an understanding of why things are the way they are. So as you go through Ecclesiastes, his ultimate conclusion is, vanity, vanity, life is just vanity. In other words, I live in a world in which life is futile, empty, meaningless, and all of the effort and all of the energy that I pour into trying to make things happen, just it's like I'm building a treadmill to nowhere. And yeah, I'm getting tired and I'm exerting a lot of energy, but nothing is really happening of any sense. My life doesn't seem to have a purpose. What this particular verse is saying is that God has purpose for everything. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 reads, man cannot find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Which is telling us that fundamentally man is in this kind of a quagmire of confusion. And he's trying to make sense of it all, what's going on in my life, and from the beginning to the end, he's trying to figure it out. I mean, you know, man goes, I think I understand how the beginning created, Big Bang happened. You know, God goes, nope. you know, how about primordial blob? Nope. So, you know, we continue to go through different things, but that no matter how much man tries, he can't seem to come up with the understanding of what God is actually doing, which is telling us that God has to reveal these things to us. That without God revealing them to us, we would not understand, we would not know, we would not have any inkling of what actually is going on. Paul writes about that in this passage. And in Galatians, he is saying, you know, God did this. Now, what it's clear all the way through this particular chapter is that it's all God. God is the one that revealed these things. In fact, once again, just to remind you, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father. In other words, it was him. And this message is, when you think about the message that we have, the glorious gospel, which you'll repeat that particular word over and over again, that good news of God, it's just not something that man would make up. And I know man has an interesting imagination, but the problem with man's imagination is it ultimately always puts him on the throne. And it's one of the ways that we know that this is not a message of man. Because if it was a message of man, somehow man would be making it work. Even when you consider the end of the world, you know, you see these movies where people are trying to figure out the end of the world, and they say it's the end of the world, everything's going to go. But then in the end result, they have one or two people just saving the world. And, you know, these little people running around like little ants, and they somehow miraculously save the universe. And you go, okay, that's not going to happen. So as we go into the passage, what he's going to say over and over again is, this is from God. This is from God. And the way that we know, John puts it this way in John chapter 5, verse 44. The way that we know that the message that we have is from God is that we don't glorify men. If we glorified one another, and this Jesus actually says this to the people that he's talking to. He says, you know the reason why you can't believe? Because you glorify each other. If you would glorify the Father, you would understand. But it's by virtue of elevating man that you just cannot clearly see. You have a blinder on. So how wonderful our gospel is. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, and it reminds us that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it ever, nor could it ever enter into the heart of man. Now listen what it's actually saying in the passage. That which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you have any idea what God has prepared for you? Nope. I can't figure out anything. What would God, I mean, really, the only thing I can think of that God had prepared for me was punishment. Other than that, I can't understand how he could prepare. I mean, he has good news for me, and it goes far beyond my imagination in that respect. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through verses 10 through 12 actually begin to convey that the prophets of old were very diligent in searching Scripture. I can just imagine talking to some of the great prophets, and here if you could gather them all in the room, you know, you sit them down, you go, okay, guys, what did you find out? Man, we just can't seem to find out, according to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. We just can't seem to find out. I mean, we're doing careful, diligent search and inquiry, trying to seek and to understand what time, and not only what time, but how the Christ is going to suffer. There's going to be glory. We can't pull that stuff together. And as Peter goes on to write, then it was revealed to them that they weren't doing this for themselves, but for us, that it wasn't for them to know. And that's one of the reasons why Ephesians 3:9 says that this mystery was hidden in ages past. But now it's been revealed to us. What mystery? The gospel. How bizarre this gospel is when you think about it, that the God of the universe would become man. It's first of all just, okay, can't get your mind around that. God who created all things, who is everywhere, will become man. The Word will become flesh. He'll dwell among us. He won't just dwell among us in all of his glory. He's going to give up all of his riches, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he were rich, he'd become poor, that you might have the wealth of him. So he'd give up everything that he had for you. For dust would be probably the better description according to the psalmist. And not only would he do that, but according to Philippians chapter 2, he would actually empty himself and become a servant. God would become a servant. Now, who can make this up? God would become a servant to me. I mean, one of the great truths as you read the Gospel of Mark is over and over again you see Christ serving and ministering to people so much so that they're cutting a hole in his roof and trying to get him to do more stuff. His parents and or his family come around and they go, "You're crazy." I mean, they say this to Jesus, all due respect. And what are you doing? Why is this happening? But as Paul will write, he went about doing good. He just doesn't stop. He didn't stop serving people. It didn't matter if you were a leper. It didn't matter where you'd come from. He was ministering, and he would say something like, "What is it you wish?" And then he would grant it to him. A servant. Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that this one would come and he would be like, a smoldering wick he wouldn't put out. A bended reed he wouldn't break off. He would be such a gracious servant. Behold, Scripture says, my servant. Behold my servant. Who would die a humiliating death for me? Be crucified in public and be God. Who would do that? This is stuff that you can't make up. You can't make up the fact that God would love you that much. In your wildest imaginations, this is why Scripture says, beyond what you could ask or think. Mm-hmm. In your wildest imagination, you would never come up with this story. This is a divine good news that goes beyond our imagination. And now you've become not just joint heirs, sons of God, owning everything that God owns. I can't think of a greater gospel. Amen. That you would actually live forever, never to die again. And you know how you're going to get there? He's going to resurrect you. What an amazing thing. See, man could never imagine such a thing. And what this particular passage is saying, this gospel is from God. And it threw me back, Paul says. Because I thought the way to do this thing was through power. And I thought the way to do this thing was through oppression. And if you get the more power, more knowledge, you can somehow control people, and we're gonna move in the kingdom of heaven. And God goes, not gonna work that way. And surprisingly to Paul goes, it never entered my mind that you would do things this way. The way he writes it in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13 is this. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. Scripture tells us that he was persecuting to death people and that he was actually, according to Acts chapter 26, furious when he was doing this. And it's bizarre that people would do something like this and say, I'm on a mission from God to do something like this. But he tried to destroy it. He thought, as he'll give testimony to in Acts, that he was doing God a favor, that he was actually working for God in this. And his statement in verse 14 is, as I was advancing in Judaism beyond many contemporaries, he had gotten all the degrees and pedigrees from those around him, and recognition and the accolades and the trophies. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Well, he thought that was the way to do it. I think there was a time in all of our lives where we actually thought, well, the right way to make sure that evil doesn't take us over is to fight evil with evil. And God says, you'll never win that way. You'll just become evil. According to Romans chapter 12, we defy evil by doing good. And it doesn't make sense to us. I get that. But that's how God did it. So it must work. It's a divine. Now, if you were to say, that never entered my head, that's proof positive that that's God's message. See. But he states this in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart, well, really what we're talking about is kind of an ordaining, that God ordains. And we're going to talk about specifically two words that are used in the Old Testament that refer to God ordaining things. And I think the thought is that I already know what ordain means, you know. And in a way, it is sort of like that setting apart. It is interesting that the Greek word that's used here in the text is not only setting apart, but setting apart for a particular purpose, which is wonderful to know that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that he has created. We know that to be true. So he said he set me apart even from my mother's womb. We see this kind of phrase that is used in reference to Jeremiah as well in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure exactly all of the inferences of that phrase. And I'm trying to be careful to not say more than what Scripture is actually saying in regard to this. But I will say this, that when the womb of the mother is mentioned, it's always mentioned in terms of a place of nurturing and endearment. What the passage is conveying is that it's a place where somebody was cared for and loved. Of course, this is why it's such a tragedy if somebody kills a child in the womb. It's because the very picture and the word itself makes reference to that nurturing and love. And sometimes the word womb will actually be used to express feelings and emotions, deep feelings and emotions of love and care and concern. So we know the direction of his statement here. But what has often been interesting to me is the role that mothers will oftentimes play in their children coming to know the Lord. Now, once again, I'm not taking out the sovereignty of God by saying this, but I want to give you an example of this if you'll turn me to 1 Samuel in chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm not going to stay here too long, but just a note to make mention of, and if you remember the story, obviously many of you do, of a woman by the name of Hannah. There were two women that were married to one husband, and the one husband perceived that maybe he was enough for everybody. But but as you go on the story, there's a grief because she has no children. And so even no matter what he does, she doesn't feel more loved. And she comes before the Lord, and she begins to, well, she's distressed. And she, as Scripture tells us, she's greatly distressed, according to verse 10. And so she begins praying to God. And the priest sees her, and he thinks she's just drunk, because that's what he would normally do. This is not a good priest at the particular time. So he says, you shouldn't be, you know, coming to the temple being drunk, or the tabernacle. And she goes, I'm not drunk. I'm distressed, and I'm praying to God. And he goes, well, then in that case, may God grant you your request. And so we pick up, if you look in verse 15, Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed. See that? Of course, Eli is saying, why are you drunk? She says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider me worthless by saying that I'm drunk. And his statement is in verse 17, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you your petition that you've asked from him. Now, if you look in verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, if you look at the end of verse 19, and the Lord remembered her, right? And it reads this way in verse 20. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. Now, what is it that caused her to give birth? Well, according to the passage, it's in verse 19, the Lord remembered her. That is to say, the Lord remembered her requests. Now, the question is, what exactly did she request, and how did she do it? Well, if you back up, into verse 10 and 11, you'll see. She was greatly distressed. She prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, I oftentimes thought it was interesting. Where is the sense of, yeah, but the kid has a choice too. But she's dedicating this guy to the Lord. Now the question is, how did it turn out? Really good. Samuel was a really great guy. And the Lord used him in a great way. A prophet, priest, judge, and all those areas. So did the Lord answer her request? Yeah. Was it as a result of her request? Yes. When did this happen? Even before conception and in the mother's womb, God was working. My point is that, and I'm just encouraging you women, your desires, I mean, God, delight yourself in the Lord. Mm-hmm. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You keep desiring the right thing. And I also believe that God can transform even past. If a mother will wrap around her kindness and her nurturing, not in the sense of babying her, you know, 30, 40, 50-year-old boy, but in the sense of praying for them. And if you'll bring them before the Lord, that God will cause all things to work together for good. Just thought it was interesting that he would literally, Paul would bring in mother's womb. Why wouldn't he say, as he states in Ephesians chapter 1, why wouldn't he state before the foundation of the world? But he wanted to make something clear. And in some regard, and here again, I don't want to take this too far, but in some regard, we understand that Saul was a Jewish child. He was raised up in Judaism. It's not a far stretch to believe that his mother worshipped Yahweh. It's not a far stretch. And so what was her wish at those early stages? And it seems as if Paul is conveying in some way this was the desire of her heart. Now, like so many children, they start off trying to please their parents. And talk about an overachiever. You know, here's a guy that just, you know, I'm going to be the best. And he goes for all the trophies. And, you know, sometimes we go for the right things in the wrong ways, and we find ourselves stressing out and hurting more people by pursuing a good thing, and missing the whole heart of it. You have to go back to the womb, and what does she really want? And I believe that the heart has always been to please God, you know, to do great things for God. And that's what he states in Acts. You know, I thought I was doing all this to please God. You can hear him say that, you know. But I wasn't. And I didn't know what God wanted. But his clarity within the passage is, but God set me apart anyway. See that? And he wasn't going to not let me do this. It was God doing the work. And if you go on, it says, not only had he set me apart and called me through his grace, which is the picture, of course, on the road to Damascus, and he sees the great light, and we embrace that. We go, wow, that's an epiphany. That's what I need, you know, something like that. And, you know, if that's what you need, I'll bring a flashlight next week. But that wasn't really the crux of it. And he's wanting to convey that within the passage. Yes, God led him. He stopped him dead in his tracks because he was going the wrong way to do the wrong thing with the wrong spirit. He wasn't doing his will. In fact, he says, you're kicking against me. But what does God now do in his life? Well, he speaks to him. He stops him dead in his tracks. But something more miraculous is going to happen. Watch the phrase here. Verse 15, when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. You see that? So what we have is not only is God directing our steps to him, he's fashioning our hearts to receive him, and he comes within us. In other words, there is not only the revealing his message to me, he reveals his son in me. Now, we're going to see the distinction of this as we go on, but it's God working in our hearts. And once again, it goes all the way back to it's all God. So he begins to direct our steps. In his case, he actually stopped him dead in his tracks. But what the real miracle was is his son in me. And if you look at the passage, it goes, and that I might preach him. I mean, up to this point, Paul was trying to make himself look good. He's basically preaching Paul. And once again, in Philippians chapter 3, the things that were gained for him, just, he counts as lost now. But what would cause somebody to surrender all of that and say, forget about me, I'm just preaching him? See? And that has to be Christ in you. That's the transformation that's so intense that he begins to convey. And in a way, that's kind of what I want to talk about. That which happens and the ordaining of God and how it works. And if you look with me all the way back to Psalm 37, you'll see a word in the Old Testament, the word ordain. And there are actually two words specifically that make mention of ordain in Scripture in the Old Testament. And the first is this word, it's a very simple word, kun. And he makes mention of it in particular in verse 23. It reads this way in Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established. That's the word kun. That's ordained. So you could read, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, the steps of the man are ordained by the Lord, but that's him directing your paths. Sometimes you wake up one day and you go, how did I get here? You know? And you just go to this verse. The Lord literally ordained your steps. Now, the emphasis of the word in this particular setting is dealing with God is the only one that can take you wherever you are and has ordained to establish or set straight or make permanent you in the right way. It's a small word, but it means a lot. God is establishing you. God is the one that's going to set you straight. God is going to set you right, and it's going to be a permanent change. Now, only God can do that. And that's basically what Scripture, and it goes on, it says, and he delights in his way. In other words, when God does the setting of straight, then it's a delight to everybody. Obviously, it's beneficial to everybody because now you begin to go in a way that is purposeful and helpful, not only to yourself, but to others around you. When he falls, he should not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. In other words, he's not going to let him. Righteous man falls seven times, keeps getting back up. Who is that? God's setting his way straight. He's bringing him back. And what we see with that, with Paul on his road to Damascus, is God just setting him straight. You know, up to this point, he's been going the wrong way. He has, I guess we could say, good intentions, the road to hell. But here he is. Here he is finally finding out that I've actually been going the opposite way. So God sets him straight in the passage. Now you'll see this word if you look in Proverbs chapter 16. And we'll pick up in verse 9 because at the very, very beginning of chapter 16 is really all about man making his plans, right? So, but he writes this in verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be what? God will straighten it out. God will ordain them to be the right place. And then if you go a little bit further in Proverbs 16, it reads this way, the mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs, and that's the same word kun, or ordains. So you actually see it established in verse 3, in chapter 16, and now directs is the same word to ordained. What is it saying? That he controls what's going on. And within this particular setting, if you look, he not only controls how he's going to move you in the right direction, but he controls your surroundings. This is pretty interesting to me. So that, for instance, if you look in verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He actually changes, and he just wants you to know that even authority, verse 10, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. The just balance belongs to the Lord. God is the one that controls all these things. And he's conveying the fact that he orchestrates our surroundings to be directive to us in directing our steps. Scripture has given us a clarity in God's ordaining. But it doesn't end there. There's another word that is used for ordained in Scripture in one of our favorite passages, Psalm 139. So if you turn in Psalm 139, you actually see a new word, same sense. It's sort of like we have two words, one happy, one joy. They do mean different things, but then they mean the same. And the same thing is true when you look at this Psalm 139, as the psalmist begins to share, you know, really his heart. And his statement is that in verse 13, for thou hast formed my inward parts, thou hast weaved me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are the works of God, clearly, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were, oh, there it is, ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, he does not use the word kun, but yatsar within the text. What he's making reference to is a fashioning, a forming, a molding. And that's why it's in this particular context. Because that Psalm 139 is dealing with, you know, God does, well, what does it start off in verse 13? Form. And if we were to actually take the word itself, ordain, in this passage, what it means is to squeeze and to mold. What it means. So, what is God doing in my life? Well, he's taken this old lump of clay that is my heart, and he's forming it, he's fashioning it to receive him, ordaining, moving. It's God molding. And that means that sometimes whatever happens to you is going to hurt, because it's part of the squeezing process. That there are going to be times in which it might even feel broken. But God is moving you for a purpose. He's molding your heart for a particular work. And, you know, ultimately the psalmist is saying, you know, I have to admit I don't know what's right. In fact, the statement is in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See the passage? I don't know what's right. I don't know what I should be doing. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And how does it end in verse 24? Lead me in the way eternal. I was looking at a passage dealing with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And one of the verses, actually, and I'll quote it to you, Acts 16, verse 15, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's words. That's an interesting phrase. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's words. See, Paul was thinking in terms of human effort, religious fervor, all these things that he perceived would bring about a kind of a religious superiority, a righteousness that was far beyond everybody else. And finally, he had to be told, stop. But that wasn't all. Christ had to be revealed in his heart. This heart had to be changed. As the psalmist would say, you have to create in me a clean heart. The picture of this, as he gives testimony, if you look with me in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we may mention this before, but to me it just really explains this whole thing of the heart change. As was written in Acts 22, that Paul was appointed, you could say ordained, Paul was appointed to know God's will. What was God doing all those years before Paul makes that decision at Damascus? God was molding. And what was God doing? Well, in Paul's heart, we're all molded different for a different purpose, but it's all God doing the changing. But in Paul's heart, he had to perceive and pursue righteousness through works. Long to please God, he was going to do it if it killed him, or if it killed everybody else. He was going to make this thing happen. And God put within Paul a fervor. There's no doubt about that. He molded that into his heart. That's the personality that he was. It's the very thing that made him sing, you know, in prison. You know, this guy's a diehard. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. God molded him such a way. But he also needs to mold him in a way to where that heart is useful. So what do you do? Well, if you look at the passage, he starts off and he goes in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Well, faithful what? Going the wrong way? God says, I molded your heart to love me, to come after me, to pursue me. He saw that. But he's also putting in verse 13, even though I was a formerly, what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And yet, now we see the heart of Christ. I was shown mercy. You know, the contrast of things in our lives. Sometimes you could argue with somebody from now to kingdom come. You could never debate them really into the kingdom of God because their heart would never change. But the Spirit of God begins to work. And, you know, I've seen grown men start crying because their grandchildren were telling them about Jesus. And though educationally or academically you couldn't argue this person into faith, their heart becomes broken because of what they feel. And I would have to say that Jesus starts coming in them, moves in them. And if you look in the passage, I was shown mercy. Something that Paul had not lived all his life. Mercy. He could care less. He was dragging men and women into prison. He was killing some of them. He didn't care if it was a child. He didn't care if it was an old man. He didn't care. But then he comes before God and he realizes, okay, there's someone far greater than me, and I can't even stand in his presence, and I have not a prayer to survive because he just told me I'm doing everything against him. Now, what do you think the result's going to be? I mean, in the head of a Pharisee, in the head of a judge, what is the only result that has to come? But God says, I'm going to give you mercy. And I'm not only going to give you mercy, but I'm going to use you so that you would tell other people that I'm merciful, Now, who's the best person to tell people that God is merciful? So if you look in the passage, he says in this, in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners." Now, you had to come to a point in your life in order to give this message of mercy that you were the chief of sinners. And that's what he does. I was the worst. Now watch. "And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." You read a lot of Paul's epistles and you go, why is he so patient with the Corinthians? Because he was just like them. He was just like them. And he said, he would write to them and he says, "I know what you think of me. You think I'm unimpressive. You go, I don't even think we really like him." I said, "I understand that. But I'm not stopping. I'm not going to stop loving you." Why would you do that? See, God had been molding his heart all along. And God is doing that in our heart. Two things have to happen in ordaining. God moves you from where you're going, stops you dead in your tracks, directs your steps. You hear the message, but you have to receive the message. And when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, that's where the change comes. That's where the change comes. And that's when you know you're ordained, because you begin to think and feel like him. And you interact with people and you go, that's not me. That's Christ in you. What a great phrase that is when he says, "But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach this gospel." And man, could he preach the gospel. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the things that you're doing in our lives. The molding, which tells us you ordained us. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're even heading in the right direction, but that's part of it too. For many of us, we have to see that abrupt contrast in order to have some kind of clarity. And it's almost like light and darkness. It is. But Lord, when you shine in our hearts, when the day star, as Peter would say, arises in our hearts, something most miraculous happens. I mean, it's far greater than a light that we see from above. It's in me. You're in me. Father, we thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We would ask today that you would direct our steps, that we would so live in such a way that our light would shine, and that we would glorify you in heaven. We feel your spirit within us, that you've ordained us, you've molded us for this purpose. It is not a purpose of just existing like most people. You have called us to a work. We know this to be true. It's undeniable. It's in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray, surrender to you today. We give our lives. We give her all. We want to please you in everything that we do. Why wouldn't we? We were shown mercy. You pray a sunny place.